Please turn in your copy of the Word of God to Hebrews 12. Reading this morning, verses 5 to 11. If you are able to do so, I invite you to stand for the reading of the Word of God. Hebrews 12, verses 5 to 11. This is the word of the Lord. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For if they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Let's pray. Lord, we just sang your words. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. If that promise isn't true for the next 45 minutes or so of our future, then this will be in vain. So we pray that you would indeed help us and strengthen us and uphold us so that we hear your word, not merely words of men, and so that we are corrected, encouraged, built up by them. Pray this in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. You may be seated. I've shared this brief story before, but my grandmother at my grandfather's side in the hospital, I don't even remember what happened while my grandfather was in the hospital, but he's lying there trying to recover, and my grandmother looks at me and says, "What did we do to deserve this? What did we do to deserve this?" That is, being in a hospital bed under affliction. Now, I don't share that to shame her response in the time of suffering, but because we're so often like that and we can relate, right? When trouble comes, the first response of the heart is often, "Why is God against me? This is hard and painful, therefore God must be opposing me. He must be." Now, we need to remind ourselves again of the context of the book of Hebrews. It's written to Jewish Christians in the first century. They had started well. In the early days, after they come to faith, it says they endured a hard struggling with affliction. They were persecuted. They bore the reproach of Christ. And they suffered joyfully in those days because they knew, "I have a better and abiding possession, and this is not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to me." But they had begun to forget these things, right? They had started to forget the promises of God. Trials are mounting. Some are in danger of falling away, in danger of stepping back out of faithfulness, away from God, in order really to save themselves from this trouble. And so this is the same challenge that faces all Christians, including us. When trials come, will we stand firm in the faith, or do we fall away? And in this passage, one of the reasons why they were growing weary, why their endurance was kind of coming under question, right? Would they endure? Is because they had forgotten something. Something very important. And we tend to forget the same thing. Even if we've heard it again and again, our souls forget. And we need reminding so that we are strengthened to endure to the end. And so what is it that they forgot and that we might forget? Let's read it again in verse 5 and 6. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Here's the exhortation. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Now, to an extent, this passage in the book of Hebrews is not even necessary. Why would I say that? Because the church that is written to already knew these things. They already had them revealed, and so do we. This is a quote from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, which would have been read in the call to worship if I had sent out the correct call to worship for this week. You would have heard it already. But that's where it is written. Now notice the pastoral correction to us. The writer here, he wonders if we have overlooked what God has already said in regard to the Lord's discipline in our lives. He appeals to something we should already know. It should already be serving our endurance. And yet sometimes we forget, right? It slips our mind. Now, two things are true today of the church in North America, just generally speaking. One is that many who profess Christ are completely biblically illiterate. Haven't got a clue about anything, hardly, in the Bible, except maybe judge not, lest you be judged. That's the only thing people know, some, of the Bible. And many Christians aren't very concerned about that. Right? Well, I know I love Jesus. Doesn't really matter. What else? Another thing that's true is that professing Christians are walking away from those professions in very alarming rates. A study, Canadian study, back in 2019, might not be accurate, but it suggested that 9,000 churches in Canada would close in the next 10 years. Now, those two truths should be kept together, right? Ignorance of the Bible will lead you to apostasy. If you don't know what God has said, you won't believe what God has said. And you'll fall away when the slightest trial comes. The promises in God's word are how you endure. And so if you don't know the promises, you will not endure. So the church this was written to was in grave danger of falling away from the living God. Why? Because they forgot something that was already in the Bible. They already had Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12, and they hadn't applied it to their lives. They weren't using the tools that God gave them. Now you say, well, I didn't know that was in Proverbs 3 either. So that's perfect. We can stand under the same correction that this church was, right? If that's our argument. Do you not know what God has said? How do we come to know all these things that God has said? Psalm 1 says, the one who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night will prosper in all that they do. They will not wither away like a leaf. They will be green and they will bear fruit. They will endure the day of testing. So have we forgotten what God says in his word? Do we not know? What's the call, right? Meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. That's how you prosper. Say, I'm not prospering in my Christian life. Try Psalm 1. Memorize it. It's pretty short. Memorize it and practice it. Lest we be driven away like chaff in the wind. So what is it we are to remember? Again, second half of 5 and verse 6. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Now, what we learn from those verses in Proverbs 3 and from here is simple but life-changing, this truth that God disciplines his sons. When God calls us to endure discipline, he's doing it because we're sons. That changes everything. Notice the language. The Lord disciplines the one he hates, right? No, the one he loves. That changes everything about suffering if you're a child of God. Because the impulse of the soul is, suffering means God is against me. That's how three-year-olds think, right? Dad is disciplining me. He's against me. That's the only explanation for not walking through life being pampered and catered to and just perpetual state of self-indulgent bliss, right? Someone's against me. No. A good parent knows a three-year-old needs correction. And giving your child what they need is called love. That's what love does. And the Lord treats us the same way because we're often like three-year-olds needing correction and wondering why God is against us when he does it. But it says he disciplines those he loves. Look at the next line. He chastises every son whom he receives. When we feel like God's giving us a spanking, right? We say, well, he must love me. He rejects me. No, it's the opposite of that. It's the opposite. It says he receives you. That's why he does it. What if that's implanted in our souls? When the fires of affliction heat up, when someone slanders you, when someone gossips about you, when you get bad news, the cancer's back, or whatever. Do we say something? Do we dare say, be so radical as to say, thank you for showing me that you love me? Is that too radical? I think that's what this passage is about. Doesn't mean that discipline isn't painful, right? So it doesn't mean that we don't feel the pain of the discipline. That's how discipline works. Of course, it's painful. But in the suffering, in the confusion of the trial, when we say, I don't understand what possible good could come from this, we remember this exhortation. God is treating you as sons. He loves you. He receives you. That's why it's in your life. Now, we need to put a little parenthesis before we move on to verse 7. We need to notice who disciplines, who chastises. That's another way of asking who sends affliction into the life of a believer. Who does it? Who do we blame, so to speak, right? Is it not the same Father who loves and chastises his children? If your theology is that God is not in sovereign control over the course of your life, including every moment of suffering, if you have a theology that says God has nothing to do with that, this teaching today and all the Bible will be of no comfort to you at all. Because it says the Lord does it. If the trials that come into your life are there because God has abdicated his lordship and he's given it over to creatures to say, here, sovereignly run my world, how could your suffering possibly be his discipline? It wouldn't be. It'd be meaningless. It's hard to think about that the Lord sends suffering, but it's much harder and much more hopeless to say he doesn't, right? Because then it's meaningless. But this passage is clear. It says God disciplines us. God chastises those whom he receives. God ordains the cancer. God ordains the persecution. Doesn't mean you don't fight the cancer. We say this is from the hand of God. It was according to the predetermined plan of God that Jesus was crucified. That's a worse evil than anything you've experienced, right? God's plan. That's the foundation for every comfort and affliction. So in verse 7, it adds, it is for discipline that you have to endure. Now this call to endure brings us back to the theme we've been looking at for a few weeks. So let's look at this call again. Let's connect it to how the discipline of God fits in with this call to endure. So go back just a little bit, 10 verse 36 again. Hopefully I have it right this week. Yes, I do. Praise the Lord. 10:36. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Now, I think this verse means exactly what it says. If you endure in the will of God by faith, you will receive what is promised. You will receive the resurrection from the dead into glory. You will receive the crown of righteousness. You will receive every reward that Christ purchased for you in his death. If you endure in the will of God. And so if you do not endure, if you shrink back in unbelief into destruction or into disobedience, then God says in verse 38, then my soul has no pleasure in him. So the call to endure is not optional. Go to verse 12, 1 and 2. Should be familiar by this point if you've been around. 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Same call. Run with endurance. How? By looking to Jesus, who showed us that on the other side of enduring the race, which for him is the cross of death, he was seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Endure like Jesus did. Look for the joy set before you. Last week we looked at lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely. Why? To check off the righteousness boxes? No. So that we keep our eyes on Jesus. We're not slowed down. And now here in 12 verse 7 it says it is for discipline that you have to endure. Now the word discipline in the Greek, same as English, can mean both the act of discipline as well as the product of discipline, right? You can say, I discipline my child, and you can say my child is disciplined, right? They have the fruit of discipline in their lives. That's what's meant here, I believe. We must endure because there is a fruit of discipline that is necessary to be worked in our lives. The act of enduring through trials and temptations, the act of laying aside every weight that hinders, the act of considering the reproach of Christ as greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt is meant to do something in us. It's meant to produce something. Achieve something. It achieves the purposes of God. And so we have to endure the testing so that the purposes of God are not short-circuited and the discipline has no effect. So we must endure them. Now the effects of discipline, the purposes are laid out later and we're going to come back to them. But let's get more encouragement here from this argument that receiving discipline is evidence of sonship. Look at verse 7 again. It's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? Now that question doesn't work as well today as it did 2,000 years ago, because we say there's millions of sons that receive no discipline from their father whatsoever. Right? We don't even understand this argument hardly in our lives today. Many times the father's out of the picture, or other times the father just doesn't do it. And so we're going to have a little lesson here for us fathers. Because men, we tend to fall off the horse on both sides, don't we? One error is to be passive. Discipline, training, teaching is hard work. And so after a long day of work, we just kind of hope that mom does it. Right? Ephesians 6 verse 4 says, fathers, raise your children in the discipline, same word, discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's a father's business to discipline children. It doesn't say mothers aren't in that business either. So one error is passivity. The other is, of course, the opposite, which is to be harsh and angry. And so Ephesians 6 again says, do not exasperate your children. Don't drive them to frustration and anger. Because yelling at your children is not discipline. Right? Just when it's finally boiled up, you've gotten sick of their disobedience, and you just lash out. That's not discipline. Discipline is not a venting of anger. We're called to discipline our kids like God does. He disciplines those he loves and those whom he receives. And so discipline must be done in a context of acceptance. Your son needs to know, or daughter, that he's accepted and approved of when you discipline him. So you don't approve of sin, but the son and daughter need to know, this parent loves me. That's why this is happening. That's not in question. So it's not a venting of wrath. It's a building up of your child's character. And maybe one reason why we struggle is because we don't see God the way he's portrayed in Scripture. We see him as a God who is passive, who doesn't get that involved in our lives, right? He kind of sets the whole thing in motion and he steps back. Hope this all works out. Or we see him as angry towards his children and demanding perfection if he is to love us. Both of those are wrong. God is not passive. He's very active in our discipline. Every affliction of the saints is his active discipline. And he's not vengeful towards his sons. Wrath is removed. So Christians suffer, but it's never wrath. It's discipline. It's different. He disciplines as sons, not so that we might prove worthy to be a son, to become one. We are made sons through his son, Jesus Christ, through faith in Christ alone. That's how we're made sons. And so discipline is not proof of God's rejection of us, but of his acceptance. And we see the alternative to this in verse 8. Look at that one. If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children, not sons. So you should be more concerned if God doesn't discipline you. That's what should concern you. If you receive no discipline from the Father. Go to Psalm 73. One of the things that can trip us up in our Christian lives is when we see the wicked suffer fewer trials than we do, and the righteous suffer more trials, and then we come to envy them. Let's take a walk through this psalm, just portions of it, and see this, how the psalmist came to realize it's actually better to be afflicted. Let's look at this. Verses 1 and 2. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. So in the language of Hebrews, he's saying, I was growing weary. I almost fell away from a living God. I almost fell away. Why? Verse 3. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. He says, the wicked don't suffer like the rest of us. They do wickedness and everything good happens to them. And here I am pursuing holiness and all I get is affliction. What's going on? At verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to be a wearisome task. I couldn't understand. Verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly you have set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Here's his answer. When I went into the sanctuary of God, I understood the mind of God. I understood the purposes of God. I could see clearly. And I could see, he says, that the lives of the wicked are at ease until the end. But after that comes judgment and destruction. It doesn't end well. A child might envy their friends who never get corrected by their parents. They just get everything they want. They're spoiled. Until they realize what kind of adulthood that's going to lead them to. At some point they realize that and they say, thank you God for disciplining me so I don't end up like that. And the psalmist gets a fresh perspective on his suffering. Look at verse 22. I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. That's the book of Hebrews, right? Suffering, you will receive me to glory. Verse 25. Who have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you, but for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. It's good to be near God. So he says, I'm going to take the discipline all day long because a man guided by God through affliction is going to be received into glory. So don't wish to be left without discipline. Don't envy the wicked in their prosperity. Don't want to say, I want to be like an orphan and just abandoned by their father. That's what I want. No. Don't envy those who don't have a father who loves them in heaven and is preparing them for glory. Such is not an enviable position. Now, in verses 9 to 11, we have kind of a new line of argument. He says, besides this, right? New argument. We have three comparisons set up. And the purpose here is to lay out, what is God doing in discipline? Right? What's the purpose? So we saw earlier, he's achieving something. Now we find out what it is. Let's look at it, verse 9. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respect them or reverence them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? So literally, fathers of the flesh disciplined us, and now fathers of the spirits, contrasted. Now, when you discipline your children, one purpose should be to make them experience a small foretaste of the suffering that rebellion will produce in their lives. That's what discipline is, right? Here's a small foretaste of the suffering that will be yours if you continue on this path. It's a warning. It teaches them respect and reverence to the proper authority, namely parental authority, that God has put over them. And that is for their good. A good father won't produce absolute terror in the hearts of their children, right? So they're totally unapproachable. But a good father will evoke a sense of reverence. Their words should produce a sort of fear, a holy fear, right, in their children. And this is for their good. The correction of a good father is meant to save a child from the destruction that comes from obedience, or from disobedience, rather. A disobedient child, if not corrected, will end up in ruin, most likely prison. Go through the prisons, ask them, did your father discipline you well as a child? The answer will be no. 100%, almost, probably 99.9. How much more ought we to subject ourselves to the Father of spirits, this is the Heavenly Father, and live? So one of the purposes of God's discipline is to cause us to fear Him so that we would turn from rebellion and sin, so that we might live. This calls to mind Hebrews 10, 37 to 38. It's the same language. It says, yet for a little while, or yet in a little while, the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So judgment is coming, and the righteous will live by faith. Those who fall away will not live, right? No pleasure in him, and discipline is there to teach us to fear that, so that we endure and live. That's why it's there. It's for our good, isn't it? Now we have another comparison between earthly fathers and our heavenly Father, verse 10. For they, the earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he, heavenly Father, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. So father's discipline is very limited. It's for a limited time, and it is limited by his wisdom. Right? He's not going to get it right all the time. So you have two kids that come to you, and it's a he said, she said squabble, and you have absolutely no idea what happened because you don't have cameras everywhere in your house. So you have no idea. You try to do what's best, and chances are you're wrong. That's parental discipline. But the Heavenly Father disciplines us for our entire lives, not just till we're 18, and he's always right in it. He's always right. It's for our good. Some translations maybe say to our profit, to our advantage. The word is literally to bring together. He disciplines us to bring together. That means, I think, what Romans 8:28 says. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. The all things in Romans 8:28 are tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword. Sword is death. Those things work together in the lives of a Christian for good. That's what it means here in Hebrews 12. It's always for good. All of them are good. In every situation, everything leads to good. And what is the good? That we may share in His holiness. To understand what that means, go back to Hebrews 2, verse 10 and 11. One of the things it means anyway. Now keep in mind here, the word sanctified, that's in my translation, means the same word as holy. Same word as holiness. So I'll read it that way. Hebrews 2:10. For it is fitting that He, God, from whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who makes holy and those who are being made holy all have one source. So God brings many sons to glory is parallel with He makes us holy. That's the same thing. That's what it means to be made holy, is to share in His holiness, is to share in His glory, to share in His likeness of Christ on the last day. And all of the Heavenly Father's discipline is for that we might be like Jesus in the end, and share in His holiness, and share in His glory, share in His image. That's what it's there for. Now, there's another contrast in verse 11. What discipline seems to be rather than what it actually does. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, some translations, instead of the word pleasant, have the word joyful. And that's better, because that matches in with the rest of Hebrews. And that's what the word is. It's joy. It literally seems to be pain rather than joy. Seems to be. One of the key aspects of discipling our children, and also in discipling ourselves, right? Disciplining yourselves, it's a good thing, is to understand painful things must be endured for the sake of a better joy. That's how you live life well in this world and in the age to come. Okay? Not that there's pain in the age to come, but pain here, joy there. So the one who lives for the fleeting joy of the immediate present, without considering the greater joy, will make ruin of his life. That's how you ruin your life. I live for now and tomorrow, whatever. You want to ruin your life? Do that. But the one who accepts pain now for joy later will be blessed. So it takes discipline to put your body through 80 or 100 hours of painful labor for a paycheck you don't have yet, but it's coming. That's how you pay your mortgage. It takes self-discipline to say, I will set aside the instant gratification of my social media account or my video games or whatever in order to grow a hunger in my soul for righteousness. Pain now, joy later. And it takes the same wisdom to understand that the painful discipline of the Lord sends, that the Lord sends us, is there for a joyful harvest yet to come. It's the picture of a farmer, isn't it? Discipline yields the fruit of peace and righteousness. Yields. It's a metaphor. We are the soil, maybe, in this metaphor. What happens? So the seed is sown in our hearts. What happens when you don't work the soil? Thorns, weeds grow up, choke up the plant, and it dies. I was preparing this, and right out the window, that direction from my face, my neighbor was tilling the soil around his flowers so that the weeds wouldn't grow up. That's what we need to do. And that's what God does in our lives so that the harvest is grown. Again, it points to this future time when God brings us into full righteousness, but it also spills over into the present. As righteousness and holiness grow on the branches of our lives like fruit. Discipline tills the soil, it removes the weeds, it prunes the dead branches off, which hurts, so that the fruit of the Spirit may abound in our lives. It's what it's for. Fruity people have been disciplined. And so I trust we can see the wisdom of our Heavenly Father in these matters. In His Word here, He pulls back the curtain. He says, there's good purposes here in this suffering. He says, if I discipline you, because I love you and I receive you, not because I'm against you. Our lives are in the hands of a loving Father who loved us and gave us His own Son so that we might share in His glory. And He reminds us, don't envy the orphans, spiritual orphans. Don't envy them, as rich and prosperous as they might be. Don't go there. Rejoice that God loves you. He disciplines the son whom he loves. He wants us to be like a tree of water that yields its fruit in season. He disciples us towards eternal life. It causes us to share in his holiness. He yields fruit of righteousness now and in the future. And so when the trial comes, may our response be not, God is against me, surely he is, but let us enter the sanctuary of the Lord. Let's say, what is the Lord's purpose here? Not, do I understand exactly what he's doing? No. But surely, God is for me if he doesn't withhold discipline. Surely he is. Surely God loves and accepts me if he's testing me with fire. Never wish to be treated as orphans. Never. The Lord's Supper set before us, we are reminded of the foundation of our sonship, aren't we? This is Christ's body broken for us. This is the blood of the covenant spilled for us. As many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God, those who believed in his name. So it's here to remind us that we are sons through faith, and if sons, we will be treated as sons, as even he was. The only begotten Son learned obedience through suffering. How much more will we need suffering to learn obedience? In Christ crucified and risen, we have the assurance of his of the fatherly love of God for his children, for his sons. And so this meal is for the sons of God. It is for those who have repented their sin, put their hope only in Christ who bled and died in our place, that the wrath of God may be turned aside, we might be received as sons and transformed into a people zealous for good works. So it's a visible sign of the visible church, so it's for those who have been baptized into Christ and his body, the church. So if that's not you this morning, we urge you do not participate in this meal together with us, but look to the Son, and looking to him, become a son yourself. But for the sons whom he disciplines, may this supper be a gift of persevering grace from the hand of a loving Father. Let's pray.